Come on, won't you stand to your feet just one more time? Just go ahead and stand to your feet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whosoever believeth on him would have everlasting life, and whoever does not believe on him shall be damned. And let's lift up our hands to this God. Lord, you have our hearts, you have our faith, our belief is in you, not just in theory or in doctrine, but in a living experience. And we honor you today and recognize you as the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. One more time, make a little noise, and we'll go ahead and see what we've got this morning. So for title's sake, I was kind of thinking about a title. We're just going to call this Humanity and the Image of God. Humanity and the Image of God. We're going to be finishing up Ephesians chapter 4, that is. And so far, the whole chapter, if you've been following along with us, is a strong exhortation from the Holy Spirit to not only the church at Ephesus, but obviously to believers everywhere, that we would all grow up spiritually and mature. It's important to understand that when we do give our life to Christ, there's not an instantaneous maturity or spirituality that takes place. Spiritual growth and maturity in the Lord is a process and a journey. Some people or theologians call it the journey of maturation. It is the maturing journey that we are on, that God puts us on when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And it's important that everybody understand the journey is not a destination. In other words, no time frame in this life period that we are living in will we ever be fully mature and fully spiritual. We'll all have areas of our life that aren't matured, whether it's an unrenewed mind or thought process in our life, the flesh that we're contending with. Nobody can walk in the Spirit 100% of the time and not yield to the flesh nature, the animal nature. And so we know that this process, it lasts a lifetime. But the real important thing is, and what's being emphasized in Ephesians chapter 4 by the Holy Spirit, is wherever you are in this journey, wherever you are in your spiritual growth process, it's important that you don't get stuck there. And it seems like in Ephesians chapter 4, and also in the book of Hebrews and other places, that the Holy Spirit over and over again is addressing the people of God for getting stuck in their spiritual maturity or their growth in Christ. And it was addressed several times in Scripture, and this is what chapter 4 is all about, that we are to continue this maturity process and not get stuck in one of the stages. You know, in Scripture, in both Corinthians and it's alluded to in Ephesians, that there are stages in the natural that we grow, babyhood stage, adolescent stage, adult stage, in the natural process of growing in life. And it could be equivalent to spiritual stages as well. You could be a baby Christian and a legitimate baby Christian. Or you could be a baby Christian when you should be an adult by now. And that's what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, talked about. And I believe it was Hebrews chapter 4 as well. And it was a reprimand by the Holy Spirit that, you know, Paul was saying, you should be on the meat of God's word by now, but I still need to give you the bottle of the milk of God's word. You're still babies. You haven't grown up. So it's important that we see this. Wherever we're at in our spiritual development and maturity level, we aren't to get stuck there. And if we do get stuck, it's a very dangerous place to be in. There's no neutral gear in the kingdom of God. You're either in drive or you are in reverse. For the person who says, you know, I'm just kind of neutral. I'm not growing, but I'm not digressing. No, it's not true. You're either moving forward and you're growing and you're developing and you're maturing and you're growing spiritually in your relationship with God, or you are literally sliding backwards and we call that backslidden, a backslidden state. So it's important that we do not get stuck, and if we are stuck in our process, we've got to realize it and ask God to help us to get unstuck. And so just a couple of snapshots from the verses of chapter 4 where we see the prodding and the provoking and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. I say the Holy Spirit because the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was the human writer, but the Spirit was inspiring him to write, and what he wrote was of a divine nature. And so the Spirit of God is provoking and prodding people to get unstuck and to continue to grow. Verse 14 through 16, it says that we should no longer be children. Again, pay attention to how that's worded. We shouldn't be children any longer, tossed to and fro, unstable, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, that we would grow up in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together, knitted together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth to the body for the edifying or building up itself in love. Now, we broke down these verses. I don't have time to go over it, but it's a snapshot of an exhortation to continue to move on in your maturity and growing in Christ. As you move on to the next couple of verses, Paul continues his thought about the need to grow up. And here's what he says, and I'm just recapping. So I tell you this and insist on this in the Lord. So I want you to pay attention to the seriousness of the tone of the writing. And this is the tone of the Holy Spirit at this moment. There's an insisting, Paul says, in the Lord. In other words, this is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. What I'm feeling, God is feeling. And so I insist in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles or unbelievers do, for they are hopelessly confused. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They have no sense of shame, one translation says. They've become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. A lot to this text, but he's basically telling them that their spiritual immaturity is reflecting one who doesn't even have the Spirit of God. He's talking to Spirit-filled believers. And now he's saying to them that basically you're not growing, you're not maturing. In fact, It looks that there's no difference between you and someone who's a Gentile, an unbeliever, someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's basically saying that there are many that were in the church, they're acting like baby Christians. They should be at a different maturity level. And he uses again those hard words, I insist in the Lord that you stop this. I insist in the Lord, stop behaving like a Gentile. Stop behaving like an unbeliever. So you could see it's filled with a warning. It's filled with an exhortation. It's filled with an admonition to get unstuck, and you need to continue to grow and mature in the Lord. So according to this verse right here, because it's a serious one, Christians can act just like heathens. And how we think, how we act, how we speak, our values, our ethics, our morals. You know, we could say we go to church. We could say, you know, we read the Bible. But it's not seen in the way we think, the way we process information, the way we look at life, our ethics, our values, our morals. And we act just like people who aren't even transformed. So it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Do you allow your belief in Jesus to transform you? That's what Christianity is all about. Not just giving mental assent to a system of doctrine or a religious belief system, but it's allowing what you believe to transform your life. And if you're not being transformed, you're not growing. So it's growing and maturing spiritually. It's growing in the Lord, we could say. It's allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to shape every single area of our lives, that we would begin to reflect more and more of the image of God. And so when Christians refuse to grow or mature spiritually, as we see in this verse, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, we call those people carnal. And Paul makes reference to the carnal believer in Hebrews. He talks about carnality, which basically means flesh ruled, or someone who's not ruled by the Spirit. So a carnal Christian can look just like an unbeliever. They may squeeze their way into heaven, but there's no transformation. They're carnal or worldly, we could say. They're ruled by a lower nature, or carnal can also mean the appetite or the animal appetite or the animal nature. So it's when a believer, and it could even be a spirit-filled believer, speaking in tongues, churchgoer, but they're ruled not by their spirit, they're ruled by this lower nature, this nature of the flesh in the unrenewed mind, and they're ruled by their carnality, and they don't act like they are a Christian. So when you get to the next couple of verses, 20 through verse 24, it begins to talk about the walk of the Spirit by putting on the new man or the new coat. And you could remember those verses, but I just want to read them real quick. Verse 20, this isn't how you learn Christ. This is the next verse, still talking about spiritual maturity. Since you have heard about Jesus and you've learned the truth that comes from him. And here's the exhortation. He says, now put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So in one sense, he's saying put off and put on something. And if you look at that in the Greek language, it kind of gives us an image of taking off a piece of clothing or a coat and putting on a piece of clothing or a cloak or a coat. So when he talks about putting off the old man, he's basically saying you need to get that old man off now. It's not reflecting who you are as a Christian. It speaks of your former lifestyle, living according to the flesh, yielding according to the flesh and the impulses of the flesh instead of the Spirit, and you live as if you don't have the Spirit. He's telling the believers, take off the carnal life, like you would take a cloak off. And then he says, put on the new man or the new coat. He's talking about walking in the Spirit, in the new nature. Take off the old nature, put on the new nature. And then he tells us how we do it, and it's in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. But the problem is many believers who are saved, they're still wearing the old coat. And there's an exhortation here from the Spirit. You've got an old soil garment on that reflects your old life. You've got to get that off and put on the new garment. Walk in the Spirit, the new nature. And so again, we talked about this. How do you do it? You've got to start changing your mind, the way that you think. Go back to the message, because I want to move on. You'll hear it when you listen to the message of 2 weeks ago. Verse 25 through verse 32. He kind of now doesn't shift gears. It's still talking about spiritual maturity to the end of the chapter. But now he's kind of mentioning the fruits of wearing that old cloak or that old coat, the fruit of it. And so here's what he says, and we're going to point out a couple of things that I think are really important. Verse 25, next verse now, he says, therefore, so he was talking about take that old soiled coat off that's of the flesh, put on the one that's of the Spirit, the new cloak. Therefore, he's continuing his thought, as you could see, next verse, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you seek truth or speak truth. Speak truth to his neighbor. For we are members one of another. So when he calls it neighbor, he's talking about the people in your life, in the influence of your life or in your community. Speak, let each of us speak truth. Put off lying and let us all speak the truth with our neighbor. So in the midst of this strong exhortation to grow up spiritually, maturing in the Lord, he says, stop lying now. I'm gonna get real. This is what he's saying. He says, stop lying. One translation says, stop lying and telling half-truths. Be honest. And so we all know, if we're not truthful, if we're not a truthful person, that's what we call who a liar is. You're either truthful, you tell truth, or you tell lies. If you tell half-truths, you still tell lies. So he's saying, stop being a liar. You could see it's a little stern, it's a little hard. Stop lying now. Put it off from you. Stop lying. Stop telling lies. See, being able, why is this important? Because it's in the context of growing up and maturing. Being able to be honest is a key to spiritual maturity. It's a reflection that we would be able to have open and honest communication with our neighbor or people in our life. It is a fruit of, we could say, it's a fruit of spirituality. And see, most believers, they struggle with being truth-telling, with telling the truth. Because we think that if we're going to be really honest, sometimes there's a lot of reasons why, but we could think that if we're really going to be honest, we're not going to be accepted. And it might cause more problems. And sometimes we feel it's just better to hide instead of expose ourselves with the fear of possibly being rejected. Or maybe we just want to be deceptive. Maybe we don't care about being rejected. We just want to be deceptive. We're not telling the truth because we're being deceptive. We're hiding our true agenda. We are wanting something that we don't want somebody to know that we are wanting. And we're rearranging situations. We're projecting to believe in something or to be telling the truth about something. But in reality, it's deception at work. So we're trying to get something or promote our own agenda. So we're telling half-truths or we're lying and not telling the truth because we want somebody to think that we're telling them the truth. We want them to think that we're supportive of them or we believe in what they say. But it's deceptive. We really don't because we have our own agenda we're trying to accomplish. I read something on Facebook this morning that almost says that exactly. And I tried to think for a second how to quote it, but I might mess it up. So sometimes it might be something different. Maybe we're just afraid that if we are really honest, it might not look like love. Because that often happens as well. If I'm going to be honest, it's not going to be pleasant to hear what I have to say. And sometimes we get afraid and we think that, well, maybe that's not loving. So maybe I shouldn't share that. Maybe I shouldn't be really honest. But no, there's an exhortation here. Stop lying. Stop lying. Stop telling half-truths and come clean and have open and honest conversations and speak the truth. Remember, Paul even mentioned this a few verses before in verse 14 and 15 when he said, let us no longer be children. I think we have it on the screen. But speak the truth in love that you would grow up. So there it is right there. When you speak the truth in love, you're showing signs of maturity. And you are actually maturing and growing spiritually. And if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, it's telling you that you have to speak the truth and in love. Now, that's important that it says puts love and truth together because it's so important because you can't even really walk in love with somebody. You can't even really walk in love with someone if it's based upon a lie and half-truths. You can't even have a real relationship with someone. You can't love someone with the love of Jesus if you're not going to have open and honest communication. There's nothing to base your relationship on if it's based upon half-truths, if it's based on fear, if it's based on lies. There's no real love. There's no community. There's no real Christian brotherhood if there's not the ability to speak the truth in love. So do you see this? This is really important. It's in the middle of a continued exhortation to continue to move on and mature and grow spiritually. So it says in verse 25 and 26, therefore, put away the lying or stop lying. Let each one speak the truth to his neighbor, for we're members one of another. The Spirit of God is talking about forthright, honest communication with one another. Then he comes to the next verse, and it's all connected. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. So I think it's important to speak into this just for a minute, and maybe we could tear down some religious mindsets that have to do with a misconception or a wrong idea of anger and what anger is. Because this verse is real eye-opening. It's real enlightening. And we've had a misunderstanding of anger, and because of that, we've dismissed. We've thrown anger into the bucket of human emotions, and we just dismiss any type of human emotions from spirituality. So what's really interesting, he's talking about growing up spiritually, and then he brings in this emotion of anger. And he's not condemning the emotion of anger. He's not condemning it. It almost sounds like a contradiction. He's using it as a moment. I think that he's teaching it from two different angles. He's trying to show there's an emotion of anger that we shouldn't condemn, and we should understand what our emotions are all about without condemning people for expressing emotion. But he's also talking about the person who needs to keep his emotions in check. So there's two angles he's kind of looking at. And so there's been a misunderstanding, and it's a dismissal on human emotions, and we've tried to separate it from spirituality. We falsely taught that if you are spiritual, you would be void of human emotions. That if you're really spiritual, that you wouldn't express human emotions. The person who is emotional or expresses human emotions, well, it's a sign that, look, they're not spiritual. They're not spiritual. Trust me, it's rampant in the church. Even if it's not exactly preached that way, there's innuendos and there's comments and there's teachings and there's comments that people make when anybody expresses an emotion. And so when you look at this verse and you begin to dissect it, it says in verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. He didn't say, don't be angry. Did you see that right there? Do you see that right there? He says, be angry and sin not. Doesn't say don't be. In fact, another translation says, when you're angry, don't sin. So this is not saying that you will never be angry. In fact, it's saying that you will be angry. It's interesting because here's how he really says it. He says, be angry. He says, be angry. In other words, there's a permission there to be angry, but make sure you don't sin in your anger. So that's real interesting right there, the way he phrased that. It's almost like there's a permission. There's an acceptability of someone who has the emotion of anger. So we got to just set the record straight right here before we talk a little bit more into this and about emotions. Getting angry is not sin. Getting angry is not sin. In fact, anger is a natural human emotion. Anger is not an action. Anger is an emotion. It is not an action. In fact, it is something that we will all experience, our entire life, we will experience the emotion of anger. And I'll be honest, there are times we really should experience the emotion of anger. If you never experience the emotion of anger, I would have to say there is something wrong with you. You are spiritually dull. You are spiritually immature. You are disconnected from your inner world. You're disconnected from your inner life if you don't experience anger. We are so quick to condemn someone who is expressing anger or negative feelings. We're so quick to throw them in the bucket of bitterness. We're so quickly ready to tag them as unforgiving. Why? Because they have an expression. Because they're expressing an emotion. No, there's no sin in the emotion. He brings balance into it. He says, be angry, but sin not in your anger. But the emotion and actions are two different things. Here he's talking about the emotion of sin. We will always have the propensity and the impulse to express and show and feel the emotion of anger. Why? Why? I'll tell you really the root reason why. Because you are made in the image of God. And in the image of God, God himself expresses anger. God expresses holy anger. He expresses, I'm going to kick down the religious idol, the religious cow. We got to kick it down once in a while. We've got to hear this. We've got to process this. And we can't be pharisaical. We've got to see this. And we've got to allow people to be people. We've got to allow them to bleed. We've got to allow them to feel. We've got to allow for people to feel deeply. We cannot condemn somebody for expressing emotion. And we will always express the emotion of anger, because God himself expresses anger. He expresses anger. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it basically tells us that God's anger or even his wrath comes against the godlessness and wickedness of people who support the truth by their wickedness. So even in this verse, I want you to look at it. God gets angry at the wickedness of people, and he opposes that wickedness in an effort to turn them from evil, that they may find true life and freedom in him. So in this verse, even in God's anger, there is a motivation of God's love. Even in his anger, there is a motivation of God's love. The end result is because God loves his people. And if you think that God would never get angry, you don't know God, and you don't read his word. God will express his anger. God gets angry. Is he sinning when he expresses his anger? Absolutely not. But God's motivation, you'll see, is always for the good of people. So often, God would get angry, or Jesus, if you look at the Gospels, he would get angry at the religious leaders of his day, the hypocrites, the religious leaders, the ones who claim, now, the claim to be part of the community of faith, but they weren't. And in Matthew chapter 3, what a great example. When I read this the other day, I'm going, look at this. It's like just right here. It's just out in the open. It says, he, Jesus, looked around at them, the Pharisees, in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So here, it specifically wants us to know that Jesus was experiencing the emotion of anger. He was deeply distressed. If you know the backdrop of the story, Jesus went into a synagogue and they tried to set Jesus up to condemn him, that he would heal somebody on the Sabbath day. They took a man with a withered hand. They stuck him in the middle of the synagogue. Then the man, they watched him closely, it said, to see what Jesus would do, in case he would try to heal him and do good on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him. They were trying to trap him and accuse him, to destroy him. And they said And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, he knew what was going on. He said, I want you to step forward. Then he said to all the religious people, is it right or wrong to do good or evil on the Sabbath day, to save life or to kill life on the Sabbath day? But everybody kept silent. And when Jesus looked around, that's what it said. He was angry. He was angry because this was an injustice, what they were trying to do. They were trying to frame him. They were trying to make him to be a lawbreaker. They were trying to find ways to condemn him and slander him and speak evil of him. And he was angry at what he saw. And he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he ended up saying to the man, stretch forth your hand right now. And the man stretched forth his hand, and he was totally restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, plotting with the other religious leaders how they're going to destroy Jesus. Man, Jesus had anger rise up within him. Was Jesus sinning because he had the emotion of anger? Was he sinning because he felt that emotion on the inside? Absolutely not. In John chapter 2, and I don't even have time to read the scripture, but everybody should know this story. When Jesus entered into the temple, and he entered into the temple after he sat outside the temple for who knows how long, and he was braiding a whip. He was braiding a whip, like, I don't know, maybe it took like 30 minutes. What are you doing there, Jesus? Making a whip. Making a whip. Jesus, why would you be making a whip? You'll see in a moment. He's braiding a whip. Jesus, did you ever see Jesus in that light? He's braiding a whip to use. He enters in the temple. He starts snapping the whip. He's got fire in his eyes. He starts overthrowing the tables. Did you ever see that side of Jesus? No, because we're so religiously programmed, we don't even want to look at that side of Jesus because it taints the image we have of the meek and the mild Jesus. No, we've got to know the full Jesus. And he expressed Jesus when he went into that temple with a whip. And he was coming against the injustice that was happening in the house of God. In fact, he had a right to do this because this was his house. He said, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And what was happening in the house of God was actually hindering people from getting set free. It was a religious spirit. And he came to break up the system. He overthrew the tables. He was snapping the whip. He was literally driving people out of the house of God. And he's condemning them, saying, you have made this into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And Jesus cleansed the temple. What was happening? There was an injustice that was taking place in the house of God. And people weren't getting set free, and it was not right, and it caused God to be angry. And Jesus personified the feelings of God. He came out. He was expressing the image of God. See, we don't think the image of God is ever expressed that way. It sure is. I'll never forget the time. Oh, I know I've shared this somewhere along the line. One day, I was so angry. I was so angry. And I was, I don't know how old I was, probably, 14 or 13 years old, and I was so angry at my father. My father, I watched him push my mother, and I snapped. Didn't push her down, he just kind of shoved her, he was mad. And I snapped, and I said, don't ever put your hands on her. I could feel the emotion right now. I went into the kitchen and I punched the wall as hard as I could. Just all out of instinct. Didn't even think, didn't know what was happening. I punched the wall. And lucky me, I punched the wall where there was a stud and I broke my hand. That's the truth. I busted up my hand. I broke my knuckles. Punched the wall. And I remember how that always just bothered me so much. that I had that reaction bothered me. And years later, I went to counseling, and I was getting some therapy, and this incident came up, and I began to just explain the whole incident, and the counselor said to me, a Christian therapist said, I want you to know something. That was probably the very first time you ever expressed the image of God. I'm like, whoa. That resonated with me. Why? Because it was an emotion, but it was a righteous indignation. It was a righteous anger that I had, and it was an expression of the image of God. There was no condemnation. He didn't say to me, did you repent for that outburst? Did you repent for that anger? Did you repent for punching the wall? No. He said, it was the first time you probably really expressed the image of God on the inside of you. Oh, man. So I don't know. I just thought of that story. I want to throw that out to you. I don't know. So anyway, let's continue this. It is real sad to say that our religiosity has actually robbed our humanity. Our religiosity has robbed portions of our humanity. And so when this happens, instead of processing anger and dealing with it properly, We bury our anger, we stuff it, because we feel like that if we were a good and spiritual Christian, we would never get angry at something, or we would never feel deep pain from somebody else, or we would never feel the real hurt and sting when somebody betrays us or hurts us. We're taught to deny our anger. We're taught to dismiss it or suppress it. But the problem is, it only compounds the problem when we suppress the emotion of anger. When it becomes unresolved anger turns into something in our body. It turns into sickness oftentimes, and depression, and high blood pressure, and physical ailments. God doesn't want us to deny our anger. He doesn't want us to suppress it. He doesn't want us to bury it. He wants us to manage it and process it and deal with it properly. And it is okay to express our anger. He wants us to own it. He wants us to own it and process it. And sometimes it might mean that we need to bring it out, and we need to have an open dialogue with the one in whom we're angry with. In fact, this is the whole context that this is written in. If you look at it, this verse in the context about telling the truth with your neighbor. Stop lying. Stop hiding the truth. It is attached now to the real human emotion of anger. So being honest and expressing anger is not sin. And it is so much easier to hide behind a spiritual facade than to speak the truth about what we're really feeling. It's a spiritual diversion when we try to project an image of being spiritual without having human emotion. You cannot dissect the two. You cannot separate the two, spirituality and human emotion, because being made in the image of God doesn't allow us to separate the two. Come on now. God is spiritual. At the same time of God being spiritual, He expresses the full spectrum of human emotions. Any human emotion you could ever feel, God has felt those human emotions. It's part of the image of God. To feel deeply is to be human. And it is one of the components of expressing the image of God. And so in many ways, the church has robbed part of our humanity, shut down the image of God in a person. I remember one person said it well when he said, this person, emotions are the language of the soul. Well, if that's really true, if emotions are the language of the soul, I could say this way, if you shut down someone's emotions, and we're good at that, as soon as somebody is expressing their emotions and their deep feelings, We shut them down. We tell them that they're bitter. We're telling them that they're unforgiving. We're telling them they're not spiritual. We're telling them they shouldn't have emotions. No, no, no. Here's what happens. If you shut down somebody's emotions, you shut down the voice of their soul. You are silencing the voice of their soul that is wanting to speak, that wants to say what has happened, wants to share what's going on the inside. You cannot, if emotions are the language of the soul, you cannot shut somebody's emotions down. You are robbing them their voice, the voice of their soul. And so we don't let people express their emotions. We don't allow them to embrace their emotions. It's not faith, we say. It's not faith because we separate spirituality from emotions. We're not supposed to be emotional, we tell people. Or if we have emotions, we're told that it's a lie. It's a lie. Don't believe in those emotions. And don't express those emotions. Don't accept those emotions. Deny those emotions. And we tell people it's not spiritual to have deep emotions. Showing no emotions doesn't make a person spiritual. Showing no emotions does not make you mature in the Lord. It doesn't make you spiritual. Feeling no pain doesn't make you spiritual. Feeling no anger and no grief, it doesn't make you spiritual. In fact, it makes you less spiritual. And that's the truth. That's the truth. It makes you less spiritual because you can't feel. Because part of your humanity has been shut down, maybe by a religious spirit, maybe by other issues, but it's been shut down and the voice of your soul has been robbed. And you think that if you're feeling deeply and if you have pain and if you express your emotions, people make you feel like there's something wrong with you. You're not spiritual. No, no, you're not spiritual. No, you are religious. You're not spiritual. You're trying to rob a portion of my humanity that is part of the image of Almighty God. Come on now. Can somebody say amen? And when we don't feel, we're not attached to our inner life, and it makes us less human. And like I said, it shuts down the image of God. When we do this, we're shutting down the voice of the soul. And so I remember, my wife and I were talking last night, and I remember this story, and this was probably maybe 1 month after my son died. And so we brought in a guest minister, and I don't want to say his name, but everybody would hear, you've seen him on television, very world-renowned. So we brought him in, and he was from the Word of Faith movement, and a disclaimer right now, I believe in the Word of Faith. The Word of Faith is the foundation of how I understand God and understand faith and what belongs to us in Christ. But there's an extreme and there's a perversion that some people take the real Word of Faith message and they take it too extreme. And the part of the extreme is that there's a denial of humanity. There is a denial of truth. And it's taken to the extreme where we're really, oh man, the Word of Faith movement could actually rob some of your humanity, where you become robotic and you have no feelings and you have no emotions and you dismiss any type of suffering that's happening in your life or any type of pain or any type of thing that you can't explain and You just dismiss it, and you have theology to say that everything in your life should be perfect and you should never experience suffering and never experience pain. So that's the extreme that it was taken. So this person comes in. My son had just died, and I was a dang mess. I was just broken open, and I was hurting so bad. And I remember he was up in my office, and it was just him and I, and he said to me, I want you to know that the Lord sent me here to give you this word. And the word was, he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and he said, I could see that you're grieving, and I could see that you are full of sorrow and pain. And he said, the word of the Lord is Isaiah 53:4. It says, surely he, Jesus, had borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. And he said to me, looked at me, and he said, because Jesus died and bore our griefs, we shouldn't be grieving as Christians. And because he took our sorrows, he took it so that we would never feel sorrow or pain in our soul. And I'm like, oh my God, you don't know what that did to me. I didn't receive it for a second. It was like a religious spirit was talking to me in that room. Here, I am so grieving over the loss of my son, which is such a normal, healthy, human thing to do. The Spirit of God grieves. God grieves. God grieves. God feels pain. Come on now. God feels pain. God feels every single human emotion we would ever feel. To say that God takes these human emotions from us is to take part of our humanity away from us. And so I know he meant well, but what he said was so extreme and so unbiblical and so just anti-God, and really just showed me that he knows nothing about the nature of God, regardless of how famous he is. And so back to this emotion of anger. And then we're going to be closing up in a minute. We could have a little bit of music maybe in the background. But when we automatically condemn anger as sin, that's what we usually do. We label someone as bitter and unforgiving. When we do that, it's a real injustice. And so, you know, there's so many different areas I could go, and I do want to finish up the verses. But I just want to make one mention. I want to slide this right in there, because I guess it fits in, and just something I've been thinking about, and I want to speak into it. And it happens more in the church than it does in the world. We do a good job in the church in silencing anybody who speaks out about an injustice or somebody who has been harmed or violated. I say we do this in the church more than it's done in the world. We, with our religiosity and our religious practices and our misunderstanding of the nature of God, we silence people when they speak out about them being hurt or being violated in some way, could be maybe being abused. We so easily write off the one who speaks about their experience. And we so quickly want to dismiss or silence the story of the victim. And oftentimes the victim is shamed. The victim is shamed for speaking up. The victim is shamed for exposing an abuser or exposing an injustice. And not only does the victim get shamed, but here's the crazy thing that happens. The church usually rallies around the victimizer to cover the victimizer, to protect the victimizer, while the one who is the victim is exposed, shamed, condemned, accused of being vengeful, or accused of being bitter, or accused of being unforgiving. And we often condemn the person who exposes the violator, or we pigeonhole that person, like I'm saying, into the pigeonhole of being bitter or vengeful or unforgiving or not getting over it. And that is a real injustice that is happening in the church. And I believe God is addressing that in many, many different ways. But I want you to just look at this as we close. It says, be angry and don't let the sun go down on your anger. It says, don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And this is important just to bring out too. What does that mean? Because we take this in a legalistic approach. And here's what we say. You know, okay, it says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And oh, what time is it? Oh, the sun's going down in about 45 minutes. You better hurry up and get over it. You'd be surprised how we interpret it that way. This is a principle. This isn't a law. This isn't like a legalistic thing. Okay, you need to get over this thing, and you got 25 minutes to get over it before the sun goes down. And we take a religious approach that way, a legalistic, pharisaical approach that way of somebody who has been hurt or somebody who is angry. And no, we have to understand that this is written in principle about us owning and managing and processing our anger instead of feeding it to the place that it drives us to sin. It drives us to unrighteous acts. And so that's really what the scripture is saying. And don't sin in your anger. Don't let that anger to take root in you where it causes you or drives you to do unrighteous acts. And we have to understand that sometimes some things that are deep take time to process, and some things take time to work out, and some things take time to heal. And we can never rush somebody to get on the other side of this healing. You can't do that. You can't just slapstick something on them and just say, aren't you over that pain yet? You're still not healed over that. And it's just it's an injustice. It's not the right thing to do. Everybody has a process. So there is an exhortation here to manage our anger, not let that anger drive us to unrighteousness. And then it talks about some of the things that that unmanaged anger can lead us into. And it starts labeling them. Here's one of them. Next verse. It says, let him who stole steal no more. So now he brings in stealing. Stealing is basically taking what is not yours or envying over what somebody else has until you finally get it and obtain it through evil means. It's robbery, it's thievery, it's stealing. Taking what belongs to another can be a fruit of anger that has never been managed and resolved, but now it's driving you to sin in your anger by stealing, taking what belongs to another. See, if you read it in the context, it all goes together. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now it's talking about slander. It's talking about lying, words that are spoken to destroy somebody. It's still in the context of managing that anger. So anger in itself, the emotion is not wrong, but now he's saying if it never is dealt with properly and in a godly manner, it could lead to these things. Then it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by which you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit is grieved when we take what's not ours, when we lash out of that anger and we become vengeful and we use our words to destroy another individual. Then it also throws out words like, in the end of the text, rage, which is wrath. Wrath is different than anger. Anger is emotion. Wrath is outworking of unresolved anger, and it becomes actions of wrath. And because of wrath, there's, you know, could be physical fighting and murder and different things like that. So it uses the word wrath. It also uses, mentions the word evil speaking or slander. The word malice it also mentions. And malice is a deep-seated desire or an intention to cause somebody injury. To cause somebody, that's malice. And so it kind of like rattles off all these different sins that can be, a work or giving place to the devil, as it said. And it also mentions the word bitterness. It mentions the word bitterness. And I'm going to close on this comment of bitterness. I want you to stand to your feet just for a moment. It mentions the word bitterness. And I just want to kind of like explain like what that is for our own information. Bitterness is when you are living in the pain of something that happened to you in your past, an event, something that happened. You were mistreated, you were violated, you were abused, whatever the sin was against you. when somebody has wronged you in the past and you've never been able to reconcile, you've never been able to release that person of that violation. So that can turn into bitterness. But just because someone has pain doesn't mean that they are bitter. Just because somebody has trauma, just because somebody has pain about something, it doesn't mean that they are bitter, and it doesn't even mean that they are unforgiving. And so just things I want to just kind of clarify to help us to understand. Forgiveness is a choice. Healing is a process. Forgiveness is a choice. You can forgive somebody, and it doesn't necessarily mean you're not going to still have the sting. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have the memory. It doesn't mean you're not going to have the feeling of being betrayed. It doesn't mean you're not going to still feel the pain when you see that person. Does that make sense? You could forgive someone as a choice, as an act of your will. But healing's different. Healing is a process, and we do an injustice when we just tell someone, "Oh, I thought you didn't you forgive that person? Well, why do you feel the pain? Why are you still hurt?" Listen, you cannot put a timetable on somebody's process of healing. You can't put a timetable on it. You can't say, pull up your bootstraps. You shouldn't feel like that any longer. You can't say, come on now. You know, you just got to let go of the past. You can't say those things. And it's very important that we all understand this. Forgiveness is different than the process of being healed from that event. And so it doesn't mean, forgiveness also doesn't mean that you still don't have negative emotions or will no longer be tense when you see that person or you're around that person. Does that make sense? You could still have forgiven someone but still feel uncomfortable when you're around them. Why? Because forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean you're ever going to trust that person again. Forgiveness doesn't mean trust. And if you don't trust that person, well, by all means, you're going to have your defenses up and you're going to have a little bit of a hesitancy about that person, and you might not always feel these cozy feelings of love. Doesn't mean that you're not forgiving. No, absolutely not. Forgiveness is a choice, but forgiveness doesn't mean being reconciled to. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you'll ever trust that person again. Does that make sense? So let's just straighten some of these things out. So I think we're going to stop right here and just put an end to this. And I want you to just lift up your hands to heaven right now and just say, Heavenly Father, we just thank you and honor you. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to break the religious mindset. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. Help us, Lord, to be able to decipher through these verses of Scripture. And Lord, not to put a religious slapstick Scripture on somebody's process or somebody's emotions or somebody's feeling. Help us, oh God, to be rid of that Pharisaical accusing spirit that steals the voice of the human soul and the human emotions and robs parts of our humanity. Lord, help us to be fully alive. Help us to fully express the image of God. And we just want to say today, Lord, that we love you and we honor you, and we ask you to help us to continue to grow and mature and express the image of Almighty God. We want to be a reflection of who you are, God, not what religion teaches us and tries to mold us into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. God bless you. And we will see you next week. Be blessed.